Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 49 and 50 this morning. This is on page 1034 of the Bible in the pew in front of you. Now, it starts out with a question that John asks, or a statement that he makes. And it's hard to know if this event is occurring a little bit of a time later between last week's events and this week's, and if the gospel writer Luke was compiling a series of failures. We've been talking about kind of things that the disciples have been doing wrong. We've been looking at discipleship. What does it mean to be a disciple? And looking at Jesus and how he was acting and how he was calling us to act. And then we're looking at the disciples and how they were messing up, how they were failing, and what we can learn from them. And last week we talked about receiving the least, welcoming those who are the least, and the humility it takes to do that. We talked about what it would mean to welcome or receive the Messiah or a king or someone of great glory and authority. It sort of gives you pride. It gives you standing as the one receiving them. But Jesus is saying, he who receives this humble, like little child, receives me and the one who sent me, that we are called to love, care for, receive, welcome those who are the least. And so now we have another instance where the disciples were in failure, where they messed up. And it's a little bit hard to know, again, if this is a series of ones that were compiled together, or if in response to last week, John heard this idea of receiving a child, welcoming a child, and then he sort of did a mea culpa here, or asked Jesus, okay, we did this other thing in response to that. Was this right? Was this wrong as well? And so it starts out in verse 49. Where John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. But Jesus said to him, Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. Now, the disciples apparently were concerned about this man casting out demons in Jesus' name. We could imagine this being a valid concern to see how that might be the case. Go ahead and turn with me to Acts chapter 19. I'm going to look at verses 11 through 20. This is on page 1112 of those pew Bibles. Acts chapter 19, 11 to 20, where there's this incident that could kind of give us pause or give the disciples perhaps reason why they might be concerned about someone casting out demons in the name of Jesus. So in Acts, in the period of the early church, chapter 19, verse 11, it says, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also, some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those whom had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this, and the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. This is kind of an interesting account from the book of Acts. And in this case, You had people who saw what the real disciples, the real believers were doing, like Paul, and this incredible miracles were happening by the hands of Paul. But notice what it says. It says God was performing these extraordinary miracles. And we even see things like handkerchiefs and aprons, and wow, it almost seems kind of mystical or magical or something like that. But the important part is it was God who was working these miracles. He was doing it through Paul to authenticate the message that Paul was bringing of the gospel. But there were those who saw sort of what seems like more of the magical elements and were like, I want to do that. I want to be able to have this power that Paul has. And so the thing that they could sort of see was, Paul is using the name of Jesus, so I'm going to go ahead and get this power, use the name of Jesus, cast out demons. But what they ended up finding out is that it wasn't just about a magical word. It was about a relationship with Jesus, a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. That was where the power came from. And again, it was for the purpose of authenticating and spreading the gospel. And so when this person just tried to use it as a special name, the demon says, I know Paul, I know Jesus, who are you? Can't just use a word. There has to be that relationship there, or you don't have power over me. And so I read, you know, more of the context, because I think it's very cool, because what ended up happening, you could think on the surface a little bit, well, the name of Jesus didn't work in that case, so maybe fewer people are going to like look to the name of Jesus. But the exact opposite happened. They saw this is not just like a magical word like other magical words that we've tried to use. This is something much bigger than that. This is not just a word. This is a relationship with the God of the universe. And so it says that people freak out a little bit when they see the burning of books. This was not about confiscating other people's books and burning them. This was magicians saying, I am leaving this life of using these magic words, of consulting with demons, of using this sort of magical incantation. I'm burning this. I'm getting rid of that old life, and I'm turning instead to a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, because that's where true authority, that's where true power is. But in this case, let's go back to Luke here in Luke chapter 9. Unlike the seven sons of Sceva, this guy was driving out demons. It's what the disciples say. He was casting out demons. He was not, you know, overpowered by the demons. It seems like he had this relationship with Jesus where he was actually casting out demons. Now, it's a little bit of a tricky issue, and I want to give you the full counsel of Scripture here, the full balance of this, because we can look at Matthew chapter 7. It's on page 964, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. Because you might say, okay, if he is casting out demons, then for absolute certainty, then he does know God and that type of thing. But something that could give us a little bit of pause is Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. Jesus says here, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This is a really interesting passage that we can't get fully into here right now, but this seems to indicate there are people who are at least going to say, hey, didn't we cast out demons in your name? And the response is going to be, I never knew you, depart from me, and you practice lawlessness. Now, it could be the case that the people who are calling Lord, Lord, and didn't we cast out demons weren't really casting out demons, that's what they said, but it didn't really happen. That might be a possibility. Another possibility might be that there are some demons that are so frightened by the power of Jesus and his authority that even hearing the name Jesus, they might be like, I'm out of here, and not even pay attention to the fact that this person is just saying the name and doesn't really have a relationship with Jesus. But again, here in this passage, the main sort of thrust from what Jesus is saying is you need to not just like display power, but you need to have a relationship with him. You need to know him. That is the crucial aspect of this. In this case, so the disciples, though, were trying to hinder this person and stop him from doing it. And the question is, did they have a reason to believe he didn't really know Jesus? And the answer is no, not based on what they say. Okay, they didn't say, because in the Matthew 7 passage, what does Jesus say? He says, yeah, you're saying you were doing all these things, but you were practicing lawlessness. Now, to be real clear, none of us are perfect. All of us sin, but there's a difference between that and living just an unrepentant life of sin. And so Jesus is going to say, you may have thought you were doing these powers, but you were not paying attention to anything I was saying about how you were supposed to be living and receiving and have a relationship with me and letting the Holy Spirit change your life. And so notice that the disciples don't say, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, but he was charging great sums of money to do it. Or he was visiting the temple prostitutes as he did it. Or something that would call into question whether this person really knew him. What do they say? They said, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, but we tried to prevent him. Why? Because he does not follow along with us. So that was the heart. That was their reason, because he's not with us. He's not on our team. Maybe they should have considered following along with him, actually, because he seemed to have better success with casting out demons than they did. It's kind of a stark contrast, because just a couple of weeks ago we looked at how the disciples failed to cast out a particular demon. And Jesus ends up saying it's because your faith was not there that you could not cast out this demon. And so while they were actually failing, that this person was succeeding in casting out demons and gives every reason to believe that he really did know Jesus. By the way, I feel like I've been pretty down on the disciples over the last few weeks, kind of what we've been talking about, the disciples' failures. But the fact that they are telling these stories is so unbelievably powerful. The disciples controlled the message after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. They are the ones telling these stories. And it tells us two things. One, these are true stories. People, they're like, I'm going to invent some religion that makes me look really stupid for a really long time and just says all the different stupid things that I did. Like, it doesn't make sense. So when we see disciples failing and then saying, this is how we failed, it just gives credibility and credence that these are true stories. These are not made up myth. These are real stories of real failures. But it also tells us in the end, they learn their lesson. This story today is about their own pride. They didn't follow along with us, but in the end, they tell the story of their own failure, which shows their own humility to say, learn from how we messed up and how we should be. So they learned humility at some point, but here, again, they seem to be dominated by pride. So the interesting question, shouldn't this man have been following along with them, following Jesus? You know, we've seen Jesus before saying, you know, to the disciples, leave everything behind and follow me. We're going to see it again coming up where he says, like, you know, don't let the dead bury their own dead. Come and follow me. Like, there's this demand to follow Jesus. So shouldn't it have been the case that this man followed him? Well, here's the thing. Jesus doesn't always ask the same exact thing of all of us all the time. Turn back a page to Luke chapter 8, maybe a couple pages back. Luke chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. There's an instance here where Jesus heals in a very powerful way. And cast out a demon from someone. And this is the response in Luke 8:38. It says, but the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging Jesus that he might accompany him. But Jesus sent him away saying, "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." So he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. So here we have an example where someone says, "I want to go with you. Like, I just saw how you changed my life. I want to follow you. I want to go where you're going, do what you're doing, experience all of that." And Jesus says, "No, go back home. People need to hear it there." And so he goes back home and he preaches it in the whole countryside. So this case with this person casting out demons could be something very similar, where maybe he had a heart to follow Jesus. And you know, we're not told Jesus specifically told him, but maybe God put it on his heart. "No, you're to go off on your own or in a different group." The disciples, they were physically following, but at this point they were lacking at least something in sort of the real following. In Luke 9:23, very recently we looked at where it says, "And he was saying to them all," Jesus was saying to them all, "if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." So this is what Jesus is saying, what it means to follow him. It means to take up our crosses daily, to deny ourselves. The heart of following Jesus is not, you know, walking by him in sandals while he's doing his stuff. You're like, "That was cool. That was amazing casting out a demon. Good job, Jesus." It is the heart of denial of self for the sake of others, for the sake of God. And because of pride, they were denying this man instead of denying themselves. And so even though they were the ones physically following, it seems like this man was the one that was spiritually following better at this particular time. And Jesus is saying, don't deny him. He is on your side. You know, if someone is not against you, they're for you. I think Jesus is saying, look, you're going to need all the help you can get. It's funny, even though the disciples were thinking like, "We're going to go conquer the world," they somehow felt like they were going to be able to do it on their own. They underestimated the workers that would be needed to do the job that God was going to be asking them to do. I think they also underestimated the opposition that they would face. The spiritual opposition that they would face would be huge. "We need all the help that we can get." The Bible says that we're already in the minority as Christians. Whatever it kind of looks like around us at any given time, the Bible says the way is narrow to salvation. Like it's a small gate. We have to go through Jesus. The way, this is not something I say up here with like happiness or anything other than this is what the Bible says. And then the path to destruction is great. It says many are going to find it. Few are going to find the narrow way. We're already in the minority. So the point is we need to be supporting each other, not hindering or attacking someone who is on that same path. We need all the help we can get. If someone is not against you, they're for you. An interesting thing is that later in Luke, he's going to say in Luke 11:23, "Who is not with me is against me." So here he says, "Who is not against you is for you." Later on, he's going to say, "Who is not with me is against me." Some people sort of talk about that as though it's a contradiction, which I don't understand why they would think it's a contradiction. It's just saying the same thing from opposite sides. It's like saying if it is not cold, then it's hot, or saying if it is not hot, then it's cold. Right? It's just the same thing from other ways. You might say, what about when it's the perfect neutral temperature? But if you knew my wife, you would know there's no such thing. If it is 72.1 degrees, then it's too hot. If it's 71.9 degrees, it's too cold. You might say, what about 72 degrees? And I'll tell you, that's a mythical temperature. That is, does not exist except in legends. But this is the point. There is no neutrality with Jesus. And I think that's a part of what he's saying it from both directions. There is no sort of default kind of halfway middle position. To pretend there is to not understand Jesus. To not get the radical nature of what he did and what he calls for. There is no, like, people try to do this. Jesus is a cool guy, good teacher, that type of thing. Or I don't hate Jesus, therefore, you know, think, like, there is no neutral position. It's interesting. I was reading a story today about Greg Laurie and his Harvest Crusades, and he put up some billboards at a mall here in California, and apparently he did something very offensive on the billboards, and so they got a lot of complaints and they ended up taking them down. And I'm going to show you the very offensive thing that he did. All right, that's it. He was holding up a Bible on the billboard, and they got complaints that this is offensive. You guys need to take this down. It didn't even say Bible on it. That's why I held it up this way, so it was just a book. It didn't even say, like, Holy Bible on it, right? He was literally holding up the book, and this was too offensive, so they took it down. Now, of course, this is sort of horrifying to us as Christians, not unexpected, but somewhat horrifying. But as I was thinking about it, it's true. Obviously, taking it down is wrong, but this is an offensive book. If we're paying attention to it, if we're reading it, it's an offensive book. It's a book that says you are a sinner. And here's some of the sins, just in case you don't know which ones, or you're telling yourself you're not. This is an offensive book. It says, you are a sinner, you need a savior, and this is the one. It's obviously incredibly great news, but it's a book that should cause you offense. It's not a book to say, oh, this has got some great cool stories in it, Noah's Ark is awesome, animals. Like, that was God judging the entire world and killing everyone except 8 people. Is it 8? I don't know, something like that. It's an offensive book. But it's also the only book that gives us the truth that leads us to eternal life. And this is the gospel, right? There is no neutrality with Jesus Christ. There is no, I think he's a cool guy. There is either he is God who came to this world, lived a perfect life, died on the cross to pay the punishment for my sins. I recognize that I'm a sinner. I repent. I turn to him. I accept that salvation, and I can live for eternity. There is that, or there is you do not know him. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There is no in between. And when we look at this story in Luke chapter 9, it is clear that this person was not just a neutral guy. It wasn't that Jesus was saying, oh, he's not actively against you, so he's for you. We can see in this guy's actions that he was for Jesus. He was casting out demons in the name of Jesus at a point when I think it was not easy to do it. We saw the disciples, how they had difficulty doing it, at least at times, at least in one occasion. To cast out a demon in Luke 11:20, Jesus says, but if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Like, this is a big deal to cast out demons and show the power of God. And this person was a part of that, was doing that. But the disciples were against him. Why? Because he is not with us. And they had this issue of, like, it's our team. Remember, you know, last week or the week before, we talked about them arguing about, no, it was last week, it was arguing about who is the greatest. And kind of that analogy, we're a team, and which one of us is the greatest, and we're going to rule around Jesus. And this idea of our team. Yeah, Jesus is the greatest, but, like, it's our team around him. There are people who look at Christianity and the exclusive nature of it and are very turned off by that. And sort of the attitude is, like, God would never send me to hell just because I chose the wrong team. And again, they might say to you, because I don't pick your way or your team, am I really going to go to hell? And the point is, it's not about being on my team, but sometimes I think that's how we act. and the world picks up on that. And we give can give off that sentiment, you have to be on my team in order to go to heaven. The disciples, they were focused on, was this guy on their team, their group, instead of rejoicing at the fact that evil was being thwarted and the kingdom of God was being shown in the world. They, you know, they took something very big and they made it very small, and they focused on them being glorified. They were following, not following us, versus Jesus being glorified, that this was being done in his name. Like, I don't know, sometimes we can give off that impression. You have to be on my team. And I didn't do anything to earn my salvation. I don't know about you guys. Raise your hand if you did anything. Raise your hand if you tried out for the team. And Jesus was like, that guy, that girl, amazing. Need that person on my team. You made the team. That's not how it works. There's a sense that it's a team, but it's not my team. It's Jesus' team. The only thing that gets me on the team is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's it. I have zero ownership of this team. I play on the team. I don't own the team. I didn't make the team. It's his. It's his. It's him. He is everything. It's not how you necessarily interact with me. It is, do you know Jesus Christ or not? It's not about whether you're choosing my team or not. Now, this is a lesson I think the disciples learned. And I think it's the type of thing that was a precursor for what would come. And early on in the book of Acts, the disciples needed to embrace the Gentiles, for instance. And we could do a whole other sermon on that. But the idea that Gentiles would be included and not have to convert to become Jews before having a relationship with God, this was incredible to them that God made that way. And I think that it's kind of breaking into them the idea that you do not have ownership of this club, that God is going for everyone to get them to accept Jesus and come into relationship with him. In the early church, they would need to embrace Paul, who previously was persecuting and killing them. They had to say, we need to embrace this guy because he came to know Jesus Christ. They didn't give, you know, there's a little bit of a tryout for Paul to make sure. Like, once people are killing you, you want to kind of watch them for a while to make sure that they're not killing you anymore, to, like, you know, embrace them. But at the same time, it's not like, oh, he's doing enough good stuff now, therefore he's earned his place on the team. No, we recognize that he came to know Jesus Christ, and so now he is a part of this family. Now, a question arises, where are the lines drawn? Because a lot of what I'm saying is, we are all on one team, Jesus' team, as believers, but do we draw lines? Where do we draw lines? Because I was listening to a preacher on Facebook. I wasn't quite listening to him. It was a little thing, and on the top it said, like, heresy alert. And so it had someone preaching, and unfortunately, like, they went way too far, and it was, you know, it doesn't matter if you're a Muslim or a Christian or this or that, and it was like, the tent is so big it doesn't exist anymore. And he was like, well, there, and he said, you know, you're judging people because of their theology might not be right, but your theology is not totally right. Which is true. It's absolutely the case that no one has perfect theology. But there's a difference between I don't have perfect theology and you can be a Muslim and still know God. There's a big difference there. To know, the Bible is super clear. You know, again, it's not about being on my team, but it is clear, exclusive, that you need to know Jesus Christ if you're to know his Father, God. That's absolutely clear from Scripture. And again, I hate even using the term exclusive, because Jesus did not come, I've said this before, to destroy all other ways to God. There was zero ways. He didn't come and say, I'm knocking down all the other bridges so I can be the only bridge. You got to come through me. There was no way to get to God. Our sin separated us from God. There was a chasm that could not be made up by our own bridge, by our own work. Jesus came to make a way, and we should be incredibly grateful and joyful of that. But everyone has to get there. And the great news is that everyone who seeks to know the truth, whether they were born into a Muslim family or born into any other religion or no religion or Christianity, everyone has to make that choice to seek after God. And everyone, if they seek God, will be shown that path, will be shown that bridge so that they can go over it. But that's not what this pastor was saying. And my point is not to go after other pastors. My point is to say, I want us to embrace as many people as possible to not, because again, we're in the minority. We don't need to be fighting each other when we have a world that we need to be, you know, going up against, the ways of the world and Satan that we're going up against. We don't need to be fighting within each other. And if someone agrees with us 80% of the time, then we don't need to fight about the 20% of the time, especially if the gospel is in that 80% of the time. Well, I guess I'll say only if the gospel is in that 80% of the time. That's the heart of it. If someone is ultimately preaching the gospel, it doesn't mean I'm going to, you know, totally lift them up if I feel like they're off on a number of other areas, but I'm not going to try to attack them. Right? I'm going to try to support those people who are, you know, as close to what I would say the Bible is teaching as possible. But if someone is preaching the gospel, let's not try to go after them. Let's not try to hinder them, especially if a part of that is because they're not on my team. And the closer you get to your own church, the more there's the temptation to be like, it's our team, it's our team, it's our team. And unfortunately, it can happen even within a church as well, where it's like, is it my part of the team? Is it my part of the team? Like, we need to be loving each other on the outside as well as the inside to be an absolute unified force. Because what we're going up against is, you know, satanic, demonic, spiritual warfare. And what is at stake is people knowing Jesus and living for eternity, or not knowing Jesus and spending eternity away from Him. The stakes are too high to mess around with. My team. We are all on the same team, but again, it's not our team. It's Jesus Christ's team. All right, I said a lot of stuff. And I'm going to stop talking and I'm going to pray, which I guess is still going to be me talking. But if you have any questions about anything that I said, I would love to talk with you more as well. I watch you guys while you're watching me, listening to me. And sometimes you're like, people are like, that's interesting. Or maybe that was heresy. I'd like to follow up on that. So if you had one of those thoughts, want to talk to me more about any of this, I would be happy to do that. Let's pray together. Dear God, I thank you so much for sending your son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life, die on a cross in place of us, in place to take the punishment for our sins, and to be raised on the third day, showing that you have paid the price for our sins, you were raised in victory, you were given a resurrected body, and that all who repent, turn to you, will have that eternal life and live with you in our resurrected bodies for eternity. We thank you so much for that amazing truth. God, I pray that we would love other believers, that you would rid our hearts of pride. God, that you would rid my heart of any pride, that you would rid my heart of any sense of my team. But God, that I would focus on your team, your will, what you would ask us to do, what you would ask me to do. God, I pray that you would give us wisdom to love and support those who we don't agree with all the time, but who get it right on the gospel. And we also pray for discernment for those who distort the gospel to the extent that it's not the gospel anymore, and that we would call that out, or
not let it stand and let people get confused. God, I pray for your spiritual protection for our church, that you would lift it up, that you'd keep the enemy away from us, that you would help us to love each other and be unified and just be a force for sharing your gospel and your love with the community around us. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, let's stand and continue worshiping God. We're going to sing.